Would you turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter? We're beginning our studies in the book of Hebrews. And for this morning, I would like to talk to you about some of the early portions of the epistle. You know, there's so much to say that it is difficult to know what not to say. And what to say when you come to an epistle such as this. All epistles are this way, but I think if I were to choose the epistles that I would make a study of, and if I would suggest this to the people of God this morning, I would make a study of three epistles. I would study Romans first, Hebrews second, and Galatians third. If I were to make a study now, I would do this. If you want to know all of the riches of God's redemption, you will read Romans. If you want to know all about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you will read Hebrews. And if you want to know all there is to know about Moses and the law and its setting aside when Christ came, you read Galatians. So these, and incidentally, I didn't know this. I studied these when I was first saved and then found out that Martin Luther's three great treatises were on Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians. And it would be normal, wouldn't it, for him coming out of Romanism, I myself, having been an altar boy coming out of Romanism, it would be a normal thing, you see, to go to the Word of God and to seek to know the great truths. Honestly, I didn't know I should read Romans. Unless you think I was going to say psychedelic. I won't use that word. And I won't say psychotic either. But unless you think that I somehow had some premonition that Romans would be the book, it was nothing to do with that. I had been a Roman Catholic, and I figured Romans must be for me. And so that's why I went to Romans. I got everything I could on Romans. I think I spent the first 2 or 3 years after I was saved, after I found Christ as my Savior, in the epistle to Paul to the Romans. And I went over it and over it and over it, and I read everything I could that was good. I had someone to guide me here. Praise the Lord, a brother in the Lord who guided me in what I read, so I didn't read a lot of trash. Reading these and studying these is the greatest blessing of life. And all of you here, if you really, we have a library that's fabulous. You could study these books and find good books to help you along in the study, because God has chosen, as the Scripture says, teachers and preachers, that they might teach and preach the Word of God. And you can drink in all that they have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read the first portion, then I would like to talk about just about three words, and then to give you some thoughts on what God has to say here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as I said last week, maybe Carlton, just a little down, very little, not much. As I said last week, fine. It's important for us to know that the Lord wonderfully sets before us here that Jesus Christ, all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made, you see, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. All things were made by him. I'm quoting Colossians 3 now to match it in with this. All things were made by him and for him. And by him all things consist. Everything was made for him and by him. We have such an erroneous opinion about the earth and the world. We have an idea that the world was made for man, that the earth was put here for man, to have a good time, to have a ball, so to speak. Well, may I remind you that the worlds were made by him and for him. And that's all. It was not made for you. Only for one purpose was it made for you, and that was that God might get a family for himself. That's the only reason you're here. You're not here to build big corporations, as I've said before, and get a lot of money in the bank and own stocks and bonds. This is not the purpose of God. Any sound reasoning would convince you of that. After all, Jesus tells us, riches are a snare. They that have attained unto riches have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all things shall be added to us. Why do we seek it first? Because our first job, Father, your first job is not your business. I don't care what you say. And some men, when I pray with them, they get a little upset sometimes. After I'm through praying, I say, Pastor, take it easy. Because I'll pray him a prayer, Lord, if this man's business has taken too much of his time so that he doesn't have enough time for his family and his God, take a little business away from him so he can stay home with his family and get to the Lord's house and train his children up in the way they should go. This is your primary task. You're going to go to a coffin. You're not going to take anything with you. Your primary task is to do the job of a father and a mother with your children. And to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Any sound reasoning would convince you of that. You can look as you will at the money you're making and all the rest and all of the efforts of the unions and all of this. It's all going to end finally. Science says so. The Word of God says so. God tells us the whole world shall be rolled up like a scroll. You remember the rich farmer who piled up the goods in his barns and said, now I'll pile up all my goods and I'll have a good time. And the Lord looks at him and he said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then what shall those things be? So we have to be mindful of the reason for the creation of God, that God made it for a specific purpose. He made it by him and for him. We sort of leave out the for him out. It was made by him, and then as though now it's been made by him, but it's for us to do as we please. And this is not God's word at all. God calls us to a place of responsibility before him. And you and I are responsible before God as human beings, those created by God. And God has said that he has spoken to us in these last days, that Jesus was the very brightness of his glory, you see. And, you know, having been a Roman Catholic, I'm always very impressed by the Roman Church in some of its dogma. I suppose I pay a little more attention than most of you would to the ecumenical movement and to the dogma and to whether they're touching any essential doctrines, and of course they're not. They're touching the periphery. You can eat meat on Friday and things like this. This to me is, that's all the folderol. That's the incidentals. It doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't matter whether you have the altar on the back wall or in the middle. If it's an altar, it's an altar. It doesn't make a bit of difference, you see. The things that interest me are they changing dogma, or is there any differences in dogma? And it always has impressed me in relationship to Mary, who we revere, remember. We're to be terribly careful, we as Protestants, sometimes because Mary's name is used by the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, and set her up almost as a goddess, and they are going to set her up, after all, the next step in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is known by all Roman theologians. They have now made her, after all, co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ, so that you go to Mary to get to Jesus, to get to heaven. This is, the thought here in their dogma is that you never go to Jesus direct. No one would go to God direct. But if you go to his mother, a mother always has good access to a son, you see. So that you go through Mary, then to Jesus, because the mother has access to the son. So that she's co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ. The next step in Catholic doctrine, then the second thing is that they now have said that with the assumption of Mary, that is the assumption of Mary's body into heaven, that Mary arose just like Jesus arose. He arose bodily from the grave. Mary arose bodily from the grave. Therefore, she is in heaven. Number three, this is yet to come, but it's in the works already. She is going to be queen of heaven. She will sit on the throne beside her son, and she will be queen and he will be king. and she will be the queen of heaven. But you see, the scripture denies this. The scripture says that he is heir, which is natural for him, the Son of God, of all things. But he has said something to you and me which they forget. He says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ of his kingdom. And the scripture says, and we shall sit on the throne with him and rule with him. Isn't that glorious? You see? This is the children of God. Paul says in his epistle here a little bit later as I talk, he says, know ye not that ye shall judge the angels? Don't you understand this position that God has called you into? You are a son of God, and therefore Jesus is the elder brother of the family. And in Hebrews here he says, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren, because we have come into the family of God. We've been born into it. He's the only begotten Son, begotten of the Holy Spirit and Mary. But you and I have a birth just as glorious and similar, you see. Because the same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary is the Holy Spirit that came upon you and me, you see. And Christ is born in you. Isn't that glorious? I mean, you see, this is the great joy of our lives this morning, is to know that this word is assuring us that Christ is the heir of everything. You'd think that we were the heirs, wouldn't you? We make our wills out, we make codicils, we do this, we do that. And you know, really it's a tragedy. I'm glad it doesn't happen in too many Christian lives. But you know yourselves, when wills are opened and the family sees what happened, there's a lot of consternation sometimes about those wills. But I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ, the scripture says this is the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's made it. He's heir. What does it say? He is what? Heir of all things. Who appointed him heir? God. Not man. Why, listen, if you listen to men today, you think they're turning the whole thing upside down. Man sets down his word. God is dead. The word of God says, there's something wrong. He's heir of all things. Now, an heir has to be alive, you see? And the most wonderful thing is this, and I just repeat this, I know I've said it, but I have to say it again, and that is that when Jesus died on the cross, and that's what it tells us here, he who is heir of all things, who made the worlds, you notice how, as I said last week, he associates the making of the worlds and all that there is, and he's the heir of it, and comes right down, and from that great epitome of thinking, beyond all that we can comprehend, he plunges down, and he says he has by himself purge our sin. Why do you think he does it? So he knows we're heirs with him. You see? He has to tell man, what is your position here with me? You're heirs with me. He takes you from creation. Nobody would have expected this. No one would expect it, that God would talk about the making of all things and Christ the heir of all things, and he was the very image of his person, and suddenly plunge down and say, and he hath purged our sin. He says, now, don't you understand what he's done? He says, this is a marvelous thing. He says, because Jesus Christ is not only the one who is the testator of his own will, but he is also the one who dispenses it. And you can't do that. When you die, you're dead, boy. That's it. You make your will and you're through. I'm sorry to tell you, the kids might fight over it. God deliver us from things like that. God deliver us from things. And listen, children, may I say this, when mother and dad leave anything, leave their wills, give it unto the Lord Jesus in your own hearts. Don't fighting about it, arguing about it, honor thy father and thy mother. And may I say this, at honoring thy father and thy mother is right down to the grave. It's not just a matter of when you're a little baby honoring your father and mother. You honor your father and mother. But the marvelous thing about Jesus is he wrote his will. He laid it all down. God says he's heir of all things. But a marvelous thing happened. The devil thought he'd have the victory. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Ah, this was the end of it. All prophetic utterances, forget it. He's dead. But he arose from the grave. And he's alive forevermore, he says. Why? Because he is the one who's going to make sure that his will is dispensed and kept. And nobody can take that will to a courtroom and say, but I think he was of infirm mind when he made it. No. What, can you imagine if you made your will? I've heard of a few, you know, stories like that where a man makes a will and he supposedly dies. And then he comes to see how the children act and react and the relatives. And he hears all the things they have to say about him after he's gone and the money and then the old tightwad that he was. You know, they were all so nice to him when he was alive, waiting for him to die, you know. But isn't it wonderful to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is the heir of all things, is the one who is to disperse all His will to us, so that there's no doubt about us receiving what He has promised us. He is heir of all things. And this is the one we believe on this morning. And then, beloved, three words I want you to look at for just a moment with me. In times past, God spoke unto us by the prophets to the fathers. Now, this is a tremendous saying here. And 2 Peter 1:21, I just want to read in connection with this because it's very important. 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, beloved, we must remember that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. This is thousands of years after Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve wrote nothing about themselves. None of the others wrote any. Moses wrote Genesis, the book of beginnings. Unless it was holy men of old, moved by God through the Holy Spirit to write, we would have nothing but fallacy. And that is exactly what Peter is trying to set down here. That's what we're having today in the world. That's what we're having today in the churches. That's our problem right now. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost. And they wrote God's breathed word. So that Moses, as he wrote about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and down through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, wrote down the very words of God so that man knew his beginnings and what he came from. And this has nothing to do with scientific objections to the creation of the world or the coming out of the ewes of the earth. Man. All we're saying to man is this. We're saying God created this creation that you now see, me and you, in His own image. This is the Adamic creation. If there were generations of men who had forms like us or something similar in the ages past, in the Ice Ages, in the Neanderthal Age, in all the ages down through the past, this is God. He doesn't mind all your searching. He says you go as far as you want, but remember, you are of Adam. And I'm dealing with you as an Adamic man. You're not to look back at all the creation and say it came out of the ewes of the earth. This is merely the theory of man. This man that you see standing before you in this pulpit this morning was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God created He, me and you. God made us. God made us a little lower than the angels. God made us. But one day, we're going to see Him face to face and we're going to have a body glorified and fashioned like unto Jesus Christ, because the fall came in between and Adam fell. Now, if Moses, beloved, was not guided by God's hand, God breathed word, holy men of old spoke, as they were directed by the Holy Ghost, we have nothing. Nothing at all. But this is the glorious word of God, that God hath spoken unto you and unto me. May I say this? Christianity could stand on its own. It wouldn't need the New Old Testament if it didn't want to. I'm saying this very clearly now. Some people say you don't have any Christianity without the Old Testament. I admit that this gives us a full and complete revelation of God. But what I'm saying is this. Christianity could stand on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Any man who arose from the dead, Hereby we know that he is the Son of God in that what? He arose from the dead. Christianity could stand on the resurrected Savior. But in God's divine economy, he laid the whole thing down word by word from the beginnings with Adam. So he traced the whole history of man down through Judaism, through Abraham, through David, all the way down the lineage to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Thereby he makes the whole complex one great whole. And we can thank God for it, but I couldn't help but think that Christianity stands upon the risen Savior who arose from the grave. And beloved, when we think of in times past God spoke, I couldn't help but think we should go right back to the beginning then. God spoke through Moses and spoke through Adam and spoke through Eve. And the fall came. We have no knowledge of sin. You do not know what sin is without the fall. You cannot explain why babies are born into the world with a tendency to evil. You cannot explain, mother, why you have to continually reproach your children and tell them that they must be good. You have no explanation for these things, except it's in God's word that man fell. And God says, in times past, he hath spoken unto us, to the fathers, by the prophets. Now quickly turn back to Genesis with me. I just want to, 1 or 2 minutes, just mention the very beginnings with Genesis and Adam and Eve. Third chapter. May I say this? The same thing is happening today that happened to Adam and Eve. We say, we read this epistle, God has spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made the world. And then we listen to men outside who are casting doubts of all kinds. If we were to go to the different churches, we see doubts of all kinds. I hate to say it, but in this my own Baptist group that has given me such great freedom to preach the gospel, there are churches and whole areas of churches up through Canada that are denying the infallibility of the Word of God in the Baptist group. I have to say this about the Presbyterian group. The Presbyterian 1967 confession has words in it that never should have been put there and were never part of the Westminster Confession, the great confession of the Presbyterian Church. Calvin would turn over in his grave. Wesley would turn over in his grave if he came into the Methodist churches with so much God is dead, and it all began with Alex Zah, one of the professors in a Methodist university. If I were to go to the Lutheran church, I find the same thing today. Tragedy upon tragedy. Synods that I had considered to be great synods of God, yet beginning to deny the Word of God, to deny its infallibility, to take out the fall of man, to call all that which Moses wrote fairy tale, that's what they're doing, to take out the virgin birth and say it's not necessary, to make Christ born illegitimately, to take out the Holy Spirit and deny the necessity of his indwelling presence to be saved, to take out the need of blood for redemption, although God has said without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. To take out that Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. To remove the resurrection completely and say it was a spiritual resurrection. Never did his body rise from the dead. Although Jesus himself said, touch me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones like you see me have. And beloved, church after church after church, and I dread to say it, and I'm happy that it isn't because I'm a Baptist I preach this, because I'm a New Testament Christian I preach this. That Christ came and gave his life as a ransom for your sins and mine. He's the Redeemer of the world. He was born of a virgin. He died and he rose again and he's coming again. And beloved, this is the living Christ that we preach, you see. But church after church is doing it. Constitutions are being changed. I was shocked just the last 2 days to hear of a Lutheran constitution that is being changed and take out the necessity of believing that the Bible is God's Word. They merely will change it from God's Word to written by man. throwing out the infallibility of the Word of God. Beloved, why do you think God says here, God has spoken unto us by His Son, you see? And when we go back to Genesis 3 and we begin to go into the fall of man, we understand what happened way back there, that the same conditions that faced Adam and Eve faced us. I'm not going to read the scripture to you. When you go home, you read the Genesis 3. Let me say this concerning Adam and Eve. They had exactly the same temptation. Here's Eve. God has directed that they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge and evil. God had given them everything. They were naked and they didn't know it. This was the most beautiful, pure, pristine relationship that man and woman could know. God had made woman to be His helpmate. They were to replenish the earth. God had given it to them. The joy of their heart was deep. And it tells us that Lucifer came, Satan, the serpent came. And the serpent tempted Eve. And he said, surely God hath not said that when you eat thereof you shall die. And that's exactly the same that's happening today. Man casting doubts into the hearts of other men. Doubts about the Word of God. God has not really said this at all. God has not really said this at all. You can read it if you want in Genesis there. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Fourth verse. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is Satan speaking. See? He says you'll be as gods. You'll have knowledge. God is not really loving to you. He's holding back. There's a lot more you should know. God doesn't want you to eat of that because he knows if you do, you'll become like gods. Did he really say that you'll die? And Eve, she even adds to it, you know. Eve said, yes, God said that we'll die. And what's more, he said, don't touch it. He never said that. But you see, we legalize it. We're going to say, don't touch it either. But she said that he not only said, don't eat of it, he said, don't touch it. But here it tells us, and he said, you'll have knowledge. And may I say this? You know, this is one of our greatest problems today. I read an article on what we call psychedelic Christians, brethren. Psychedelic Christians. And may I say this? The devil is deceiving in the same way again. He's saying this. Expand your mind. You will what? No. You see? Psychedelic drugs expand the mind so that you can know so much more than you know now. That's exactly what Satan did with Eve. Now listen, the day that you eat thereof, the day that you take a little LSD, your mind will be expanded. You'll be like gods. You'll know everything. Go ahead. God didn't say anything about this. Go right ahead. Has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit giving us this knowledge, giving us the capacity to know God, but rather take these things, go ahead and eat thereof. And beloved, in this very day we're living in, this is exactly what's happening. Satan is deceiving again, you see, using the same premise. The same premise. In other words, you take of this and you'll have knowledge. That's what he said to Eve. You take of it and you'll have knowledge, you see. And Eve took of it. He also said that you'll be like God. He's holding back. He made her doubt that God really loved them. Although they had everything, he made her doubt that they were really loved. And so Eve went and partook of it. And what happened? Do you think their mind expanded? Huh? It didn't expand at all. You know what happened? They got a conscience. They never had one before. Man never had a conscience until he sinned. There was no conscience. There couldn't be conscience in purity. There couldn't be conscience in sinlessness. And so after they sinned, she received a conscience. Now you might think conscience drove them back to God, but it didn't do anything at all. What did they do? Immediately they have a conscience. They're conscious that they're naked. They make fig leaves with their own hands to cover their nakedness. And they go and hide away from God. Oh, you thought that your conscience brings you back to God. No, the minute they got their conscience, they were ashamed. And then they tried to hide away. And then they tried to make something themselves that would hide their nakedness. They made fig leaves.
and tried to hide their nakedness, you see. And God came and looked for them, said, "Where are you? Did you eat of the tree?" "Yes, we ate of the tree. And we hid from you because we were afraid."
And it says, "And God made for them clothing out of the skins of animals." And all God was saying was this: for your sin, you can't work and make fig leaves to cover your nakedness. This is the produce of your own hands. Someone must die for sin. And so he took the skins of animals who had been put to death, becoming the substitute, the little lambs, dying for sin. And he clothed them with the skins of animals, and their nakedness was gone before God. And Adam accepted that clothing. And God took away the fig leaves. That was the work of his hands. We see it in Cain again. Cain says, "I'm going to bring all the produce of my flock and my fields to God." But Abel brought a sacrifice to God. You see, God is picturing right from the beginning the sacrifice that must take place for sin. And so with Adam, he spoke in times past, and he began with Adam and Eve and showed forth that Eve doubted God's word. Eve doubted that God loved her. Eve did these things and fell into sin, and Adam went along with her. And then God had to provide a way. And in the 15th verse of this, he answers immediately the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. And that's the most blessed thing. Let me read it in Genesis 3:15. He says this. He blames Satan. He says, "It's not their fault, it's your fault." That's what he tells him. He says, "I will put enmity between thee," he's speaking to Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," and her seed was Christ, as we read in Galatians. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would bruise the head of Satan. And so the promise of redemption is given in Genesis 3:15. God makes sure that Adam and Eve understand there is a way. It's coming. I'll supply the coats of skins now. This will be the picture to you of the sacrifice which is yet to come. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of Satan himself because of that which Satan has done in leading you down the road to sin. And beloved, God spoke in times past by the prophets to the fathers, so that from the very beginning, the only means of redemption was a blood sacrifice. It's never been changed. It never will be changed. The end of all blood sacrifices, actual blood sacrifices, was when Christ came. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This is the finish. This is the end of all blood sacrifices. There need be no more altars. There need be no more sacrifices upon altars. God has finished the sacrifice. Christ has died. He hath, as Hebrews says, by one sacrifice made perfect forever them that are saved. This is the salvation that we have here this morning. This is the tremendousness of it. That way back there with Adam, God spoke. He purged our sins by himself on the cross of Calvary. But back there in the beginning, it wasn't one bit of difference. The sacrifice was necessary for Adam and Eve's sin, just as it is for ours. So, beloved, he spoke in time past by the prophets to the fathers. And he who spoke then spoke now and speaks to your heart about salvation only in Jesus Christ and his blood. God has spoken. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy blessed word this morning. Lord, we're mindful of the tremendous plan of God from all eternity past. That when Christ came, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. That thou didst send Jesus Christ to be the Savior of all mankind. That it was the message of God's love, and just as Satan caused Eve to question God's love as though there was more that we could know more than there is, so men today question God's love. But thou hast said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Lord, it may be that someone here this morning really wants Christ in their heart, and we're not going to ask for an invitation, but if your heart has been far off from God, it doesn't matter where you're from, what you've been, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, none of these names entitle us to heaven. There's only one who entitles us to heaven, who has the title to heaven itself, and who says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And this one speaks to our hearts this morning. Lord, if there's any without Christ, may they take him this morning. And may they at the door just say, Pastor, today I have taken Christ as my personal Savior. Bless these words, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.